Social anxiety. All right. Now you know the subject for today and social anxiety. So look, social anxiety is it's a growing phenomenon. And I am amazed time and time again when I talk with people and I start to, you know, get more knowledge about them, where they're coming from, how often people suffer from social anxiety. Now, you might think, well, I don't have social anxiety. This doesn't apply to me. Okay. Sometimes I think people who don't have social anxiety, I think maybe you should actually have a little social anxiety. And then sometimes I meet people who've got social anxiety and I think, well, you have no reason for social anxiety. I think it's actually more common. I think this is me speaking, that everyone has some form of social anxiety lurking in their thoughts. That's just my take on things. I have social anxieties, okay? And I'm restraining myself from telling you all about them. I thought about it, and I thought, no, they don't want to hear about that stuff. You probably have some too, okay? You probably have some too. I think that what makes the difference is some people deal with it better than others. That's sort of my approach. And I do believe that addressing social anxiety is a legitimate area for us to discuss within the context of a church service, because it is a thing that's happening in society. And, you know, I thought, well, why am I talking about this? Because, you know, not everybody has social anxiety, but I think it also shows us that, I think, well, hopefully we will see that God's word does address concerns of the day. Social anxiety really isn't something new, but the way we're doing it is new. And God's word answers all our questions, and I hope that we'll see that. But I believe addressing social anxiety is a legitimate area for understanding and for overcoming, learning lessons about overcoming itself, and therefore spiritual development. So today, I would like to briefly discuss social anxiety. And to do that, I'm going to use the framework of what I will call popular psychological theories, pop psych. I like pop psych. I find it amusing, interesting, sometimes helpful. And then I want to explore the same themes using some scriptures. Okay? Now, these main popular theories about how we think and why we think the way we do, and this is specific to social anxiety, but general also. Cognitive, that means how you think. Evolutionary, that's the I was just born this way argument. Three, learned behavior, okay? Society made me this way. You've heard all this stuff before. It's nothing new. This is kind of new labels for the same old stuff. All right? How you think, how you were wired, and stuff you've picked up along the way. Okay? So the first one, cognitive. And this is problematic thinking. Okay? Stuff that gets stuck up in your head that really isn't helpful. That's why I'm calling it problematic. And many of us have an overactive, exaggerated ideas about the way that others see us, the way they perceive us, and the way they assess us. Judgment, okay? And because of some of the stuff that's going on in our heads, we develop what I'm gonna call safety behaviors, right? This is more lingo. We develop these safety behaviors, okay? So in order to deal with these concerns we have about, well, what other people are thinking about me, we might develop an avoidance of eye contact, for example. I'll pick something very, you know, simple. We might avoid fellowship, something that, you know, might affect you on a more spiritual level. We might use alcohol or drugs to mask or manage our nervousness. which we do see from time to time, and we still see within the congregations of God. Safety behaviors become habits, right? You start doing this thing, and next thing you know, you just avoid eye contact all the time, or you're, or you're a drug addict. So safety behaviors become habits. They become reinforced through use. Then they reinforce the very problematic thinking that started them in the first place. And the whole thing just becomes this cycle that builds and grows and gets stronger. And it's a negative feedback loop. Now, being highly concerned with what others think of us or how we might be judged can be seen in some lights. You might justify that. You know, you may say, well, I have a legitimate reason for being concerned about this. You know, you might be concerned about issues of personal injury, or confinement, loss of money, loss of reputation, real stuff. You might have reasons for thinking the way you do. And very often this type of thinking revolves around your status within a group. That's, in my mind, the big one, your status within a group. Well, you know, people might notice that I'm poor, you know, and they'll look down on me. People might notice that I have a funny nose. They might think I'm dumb. And these are the big categories of judgment. You know, we do tend to, like it or not, we tend to evaluate others and ourselves by the criteria of beauty, money, and intelligence. Beauty wins all the time. Someone who's good looking, man, they get the breaks. But if they are not good looking, if they have money, and if they're not good looking and they don't have money, well, at least they're smart. So go with me to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians. Let's see. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 7 through 12. Paul writing here, he's in a situation in this congregation where people have given him a lot of flack. And he says, you are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I, Paul, boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than for tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. Here's the kicker. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. So Paul is talking about judgment, how people judge others, how they judge themselves, and I think implicit in there, you know, comparing yourselves to others. Paul's trial here was not problematic thinking on his part. It was not some internal dialogue that was taking place in his head. Oh, I am unworthy. He knew what people in the congregation were saying about him. He knew it. And his response was, your opinions and judgments of me are irrelevant. I am concerned with God's judgment. That's where Paul's coming from. This is kind of how he's dealing with it. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 4. So there's, you know, there's problematic thinking. And then Paul's example here is not him thinking badly, but his solution really applies, you know. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4 says this. This then is how you ought to regard us. Speaking of himself, Titus and Silvanus, I believe, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And here's where it gets real. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So there's the same concept again. When he's talking about judgment, people, what people think about others and that, his answer is, no, I am accountable to God. You don't need to hold yourself to the standards of other people. You need to be careful about that, because you can become a little bit arrogant in that regard. But you do need to be mindful of what you're doing. Why? Because you need to hold yourself to the standards of God and Christ. And this is where Paul counteracts this negative judgment that's going on in the congregation and deals with it and says, I don't really have to worry about what you say, because I'm accountable to God. That means that you have to know what God expects of you. You need to be, aware of that. But let's get back to the internal self-talk, because I think that's more an issue in our day and age. What goes on inside your head? Self-talk can be very, very negative. But think about it in relation to God, your Father. I mean, if I am indeed ugly, well, I know God has made me in his image. If I'm poor, I know God has expressed his love for people like me. And if I'm not so smart, if I'm not, I'm poorly educated, I know that God's wisdom makes me wiser than all my would-be teachers. And so I can address a lot of issues by focusing on my Father and a lot of the self-talk. Now, self-talk, sometimes it's real, like in Paul's case, sometimes it's just imagined, We have to address the negative inner conversation. This is getting back to the problematic thinking. And how do we counteract it? We counteract with the reality of God's vision for you and your participation in it. That's the answer. That's where we find the answers. And perhaps, when we talk about putting the old person away and putting on the new, perhaps putting away the old person involves putting away some of the negative self-talk that goes on inside our head. We do need to judge ourselves, but by what standards do we judge ourselves? Yours? Hers? No. We judge ourselves by God's standards. But be mindful. Don't make that an excuse and let yourself get away with murder. And God has a plan for this. And I'm going to talk about this couple times in this process, but I thought it'd be good to put it in here. God has a plan for addressing problematic thinking. Okay, because, usually when you talk about psychology, you want a plan. Well, what can I do about this? Well, if you are overly concerned about what others think of you, God has a therapy plan for you. So lay on the couch and I'm going to lay it on you. God says, okay, make the effort to think about others rather than yourself. Because if all this is going on in your head, you're thinking too much about yourself. And God's answer to that is, get out of your head, think about other people rather than yourself. And I put it to you in these terms, like a therapy session. Thinking of others rather than yourself is actually good for you and your mental health. As much as it's good for the other person and any benefit you might give them, it's good for you. So it's a win-win. Win-win. Everybody wins. But it does take some effort. All right? And what nowadays people like to call intentionality. That's one of those new words. Intentionality is the new buzzword, though. It means, basically all that means is you have to make a plan and stick to it and think about it and follow through. That's all intentionality really means. We knew that even way back in the 70s. All right, so I talked first about problematic thinking. The second is the evolutionary explanation. So remember, there was cognitive, evolutionary, and then the last one will be learned behavior. So evolutionary. All right, so we are biological creatures. You know, and everybody wants you to be thinking about this all the time. We are made of the dust of the earth. So the scriptures very clear on that. You are a created being. You're made of molecules, dust. And we have obvious functions built into our mind, our DNA, survival functions. And the theory, it's not all wrong. The theory is that primitive human survival was based on living together as a pack, a group, a tribe, you know? We don't do very well on our own. We need to be banded together to survive. And in such a survival community, social status was a big deal, because social status would have a lot to do with your survival rate. It would have a lot to do with your reproduction outcomes. You know, will you find a mate? Will you even be allowed to reproduce? You know, survival of the fittest meant success within the tribe. Okay, so the theory goes on. The theory goes on to say, and again, you know, I'm saying theory, but there's truth in this too. The theory goes on to say that our self-preservation instinct is heightened when the stakes are high. Okay? So, you know, those are situations where our personal identity is on the line. Great example from the, you know, modern world would be dating. You know, that's a time of real anxiety for a lot of people. And that relates to, you know, like the reproduction outcomes. You know, will you find a mate? Will you be allowed to mate? Public speaking is another one. People are very, very scared of public speaking. Very high anxiety situation. And that's where your perception of social rank comes into play, you know, in a primitive setting. So these are all things that we still have. They're still operating, and they still cause anxiety, you know, when the stakes are high. And behavioral research indicates that we have the same primordial antennae today. We are on red alert for clues and cues about our social status. Where do we fit in the group, okay? They're hardwired and they are highly developed. All right, so, but here we are. We're in 2026, right? It's a modern world. Yet some of those, I mean, the cues are still there, but some of those cues don't apply. They don't really apply in the society that we have built for ourselves, which is a very settled, agrarian, and very often a very urban environment. But we still respond to these cues that are built into us. And that actually causes trouble sometimes. And we have to train our mind to ignore some of the things that well up inside us. And examples of that would be, we have a very different perspective on personal space than someone would have had way, 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 way back when they were wandering around as hunter-gatherers. Or visual signs of emotion from other people near us. And here's a big one, how our attention is directed and our response to threats. I'm actually in the middle of reading a book right now by, it's called Thinking Fast and Slow. Has anyone read that book? No? You know what I'm talking about though, right? And it's all about how is our attention pointed. And our attention is pointed at things as if we were, you know, running around in a forest, threatened by every shadow. We respond to threats, and that drives a lot of our decision making. So these things are very, very real. And this whole theory, as I'm calling it, of, you know, the evolutionary explanation, is reinforced by the presence of instinctive responses. Let me give you a great example. There's blushing, freezing, in a tense situation. Avoidance is another one. And they're automatic, okay? Things that just happen automatically. They're not matters of choice. And I think this proves that there's something to this, okay? And some things like this must be genetic, you know? They must be based on how the brain is made. I tend to blush. You know? My wife knows this. I turn very red. My ears even get very red. I blush. But I have never, ever consciously chosen to blush. Never in my life have I said, oh, I think it's a good time to blush right now. I'm going to blush. I can't do it. But you know when I blush? Worst possible times. You know, like you meet some girl, well, this is a long time ago, but you meet some, and you're like, and you kind of, well, yeah, wow, you weren't supposed to see me doing this, and you blush. Another one, when I'm playing cards, my ears turn red. You know, like if you're playing poker with me, my ears go all red when I have, like I'm really excited about, I blush. It's built in. It's not something I choose to do. I blush. So this is one of those things where it's an example of, yeah, you are just wired in certain ways. Okay, so let's try and come up with a good angle. What's a spiritual angle on this? All right. The angle is you are not an animal. You are not a mere animal. You are not just a chemical machine. You are a spiritual creation. Put inside jars of clay, yes, indeed. But you are a spiritual creation that God is currently working on. So if all, if all this stuff is built in, should I just accept everything or should I overcome? Okay. Go to Romans 8. Let's read verses 5 through 8. We've read this verse many times. I know that for a fact. It says here, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Now, what I'm saying is that some of that's just there. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And it goes on and says, follow the Spirit. Okay, look, here's where I'm coming from. This is a little bit different because usually you read this and you think, oh, he's talking about sex. I think it's more than that. It's talking about the way we are. And we need to overcome that. And some of it, like I tried to overcome blushing. It's very difficult. There might be other things that I'm more successful at overcoming. But we have, for example, all these survival mechanisms built into our flesh, okay? And, they served a purpose and sometimes still do for material survival. But we are called to a spiritual life, spiritual growth, which is not governed by the same rules. You are called to put on a spiritual way of thinking in preparation for life everlasting. Now let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 20. Paul writes, that, however, is not, he's talking about the old man. He says, that, however, is not the way of life that you learned when you learned or you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And then I'm putting it forth as some of these desires, these ways of the flesh are, they're deceitful. Don't get me wrong, they're deceitful. They're not always about lust. It can be about other things. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So to get back to the question here, shall I just accept everything? You know, I am what I am. I'm made this way. To say, well, this is just the way I am. Or, you know, I was born this way. It's very common. You hear that a lot nowadays. That is not what God wants for you. Okay? He wants to create a new you. Right? So that you might fully enjoy the everlasting life he promises you. So we want to trust that he knows the best way for us to enjoy life, follow his lead, follow the Spirit. And so these things came to mind thinking about social anxiety, but as I went through them, I felt like, wow, these actually are principles that apply to even the most well-adjusted people I know. But for people who have social anxiety, I think it's particularly relevant. Now, when it comes to addressing the built-in stuff, the built-in responses, other people see the need to overcome these built-in responses. That's what that book is all about, you know, Thinking Fast and Slow. It's all about overcoming this stuff and thinking differently. So it's not just believers and Bible readers who see the need here. Okay, what is different is that you might see the significance of operating on a higher level or a higher plane and be filled with a greater sense of purpose and therefore perseverance and slightly different application when it comes to things like, you know, the fruits of the Spirit and so forth. Now let's go to 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. Paul writes, "The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." Now, in this context, both for people with social anxiety and, you know, people who don't, overcoming fear is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. Overcoming fear. It is one of the great works of the Holy Spirit and the power of God working with you and within you. Freedom from fear is one of the blessings of Spirit-born eternal life. It's something I'm looking forward to. As it says in Hebrews, you know, that everyone suffers from fear and fear of death. I'm looking forward to not having fear. I can't even imagine what that's like, but I think, good, that'll be cool. It's one of those things, you know, when God says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Well, I definitely haven't seen it and I haven't heard it, but I'm looking forward to it. Now, this leads us to our next theory, okay? Learned behavior, okay? Negative experience leads to safety behaviors, okay? We all adapt, we all learn, often through painful negative experiences. Okay, and those can lead to social anxiety, you know, things like bullying or abuse, or failure. And then social anxiety, we've already gone through the mechanism where we develop these safety behaviors, and that becomes problematic. So I talked about them in terms of, you know, kind of bad thinking, having the wrong perspective, but it's also something we can learn through experience. We can actually learn it also just through observation, right? Sometimes safety behaviors can be learned through watching others go through traumatic experiences. You know, if you've lived with a mother, for example, you know, who's beaten, or a sibling who is abused, you grew up in a family with substance abuse issues, you know, these can lead to safety behaviors as well. And these are learned things, okay? Now, the learned behavior is another approach to, you know, to how do we get where we are? How do we get to this situation? The learned behavior approach is very, very good at explaining why certain things, certain events trigger responses. You know, some things will just trigger a response and just, wow. You know, sometimes you have to dig really deep to figure out, well, what's the cause and effect relationship here? Like, you know, you might have something where a certain song plays And something terrible happened in your life when this song was popular on the radio. And every time you hear it, you go, that sort of thing. Or, you know, it could be worse. I'm making it light here. But, you know, that song was popular on the radio when I was bullied at school. And now just hearing it makes me react in a certain way, makes me anxious. Okay. It also explains why experiences in early childhood matter so much. Okay, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. I recognize that this is slightly out of context, so no need to come to me later and point it out to me. In verse 12, Paul says, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. The phrase I want is, I will not be mastered by anything. You know, and we mostly focus on sin, right? I will not be mastered by this. God calls me to freedom. But learned behaviors can dominate you as well. They can master you as well. And you need freedom from them. You want freedom from them, I believe. Do not let learned habits, learned behaviors dominate and control you. Even something that itself is not a sin can be a problem if it's controlling you, if it masters you. Now, I gave you the three theories. Now, if I put them all together, I think you actually arrive at a much more satisfying answer. What is social anxiety all about? You've got the biological predisposition, you know, those survival mechanisms, some of them, many of them, which are no longer helpful. You've got cognitive, just, you know, bad ideas you get all messed up in your head. Learned behavior, you know, stuff that's happened in your life. And I think what we see is that social anxiety is best explained by putting them all together, looking at all of them, okay? So that, I think, brings us back. I know I've kind of already talked about this question, but I want to dwell on it a little bit. Whose fault is that? You know? Here we are, maybe we're in this situation, and we have a fear, we have a habit or whatever. Whose fault is it? Now, we're talking about social anxiety, but I think it's applicable in other ways as well. With social anxiety, considering what I've said before already, okay, shall we blame our comfortable world, which is so separate from what we were designed to do as biological units, you know? So there's this real disconnect between the modern urban world and the way we're designed. Is that what the problem is? Shall we blame environmental things? You know, all the chemicals, the radiation, pollution that, you know, they may have altered the way our brains work. You know, that might be part of what's going on. I think that's actually very common nowadays in reality and also in people's minds. Are we, is social anxiety on the rise because of family breakdown? You know, and there's so many more situations for bad things to happen and learned behavior to become problematic, trauma, working its way into people's lives more. Maybe. Are we making bad choices? You know, the cognitive thing. Are we just thinking wrong? Are we making bad choices? Choices about what we focus our attention on. We're doing that? I mean, look, in the past 15 years of skyrocketing social anxiety, it's a hockey stick. Skyrocketing social anxiety tracks right alongside the past 15 years of skyrocketing use of social media and smartphones. Now you might say, oh, well, he's an old man, he's got a gray beard, who cares what he says? Well, okay, look, that's what's happening. If you choose to deny it, okay, you choose to deny it. You might say, well, that's just a coincidence. You know, some people might say, well, there's a cause and effect. I don't think that it's fully explored yet. Jonathan Haidt has a very good book on that, talking about the psychological effects of both smartphones and social media. People are looking into it because it's, you know, if it's not causation, it's definitely a correlation. well, wait a minute, I think I said that wrong. It's not causation, it's definitely happening at the same time. So you want to think about it. So all that stuff, you know, is it this, is it that, is it this? I think it's all that stuff. It's my thought. I think it's all that stuff. You know, the bad choices we're making, pollution, comfortable world, family breakdown, all that stuff's contributing to where we're at. And we can look at all these factors, you know, and we can, you know, whether it's a cell phone or whether it's pollution or whatever, we can look at this and we can decide my social anxiety, my bad habits, my bad ways of thinking, they're not my fault. I'm not to blame for the world that I was born into. We didn't start the fire. People thought this kind of stuff all along. So if that's the case, if it's not your fault, you know, we didn't make the world the way it is, should I, as a pastor, then focus on teaching you coping mechanisms? How can you cope with this stuff? Get yourself through the day, you know, just hanging on until the nightmare is over. Or should I teach you that stuff like social anxiety is all in your head and you just need to think differently? Is that what I should do? Well, look, social anxiety is real. It's happening. We see it all around us. Maybe you're not, you know, the poster child for social anxiety, but it's very real. It's a very real problem, particularly among young people. And materially, it might be holding you back from leading a full and productive life. You know, at the same time, social anxiety is up, 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 up. So is suicide, self-abuse, escapism through drugs, illegal and legal. And it's affecting the quality of people's lives. Again, especially young people. But let's focus on social anxiety as a spiritual challenge. I think it has its physical issues, but as a spiritual challenge, I put it forth that this stuff is an arena for our testing, our application, if you will, of what God gives us in His Word, making it real. It is a challenge for overcoming, and God wants us to overcome. And this gets back to whose fault is it? Well, the answer is, doesn't matter whose fault it is. God wants you to overcome. He wants us to face these things. And He is willing and able to help us through it. And my purpose is not to try and make people feel bad if you suffer from social anxiety and shame you into thinking, oh, well, you need to overcome this and it's a sin. No, that's not my purpose. I'm not here to shame you, make you feel bad about your anxieties. They're real. And we've just gone through, well, how do these things happen? They happen. They're real. They're happening. It is not my purpose to insinuate that the anxiety itself is a form of sin. But I do want to talk about overcoming, right? And escaping mental prisons. And this is a mental prison. It's a trap. And it is a bad place to be. So, what about facing our fears? Go with me. I think you'll find this kind of an interesting, perhaps odd, application. It's talking about, and we'll hit this in the Deuteronomy readings soon, chapter 20, verse 8. This is about rules of war, okay? And it's a great example because war is a great time for people to be very afraid, with good reason. Verse 8 says this. It says, okay, then the officer shall add, is anyone afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too. Yeah, verse 8. So I plucked that out. And again, you know, I know I'm applying it in a way that is very different from the context here. But here's where I'm coming from. If you are fearful, and God is addressing those who are afraid here. If you are fearful, remember that our Father is kind. He knows that some of His people have fear, and He makes allowances for them, like He does for these soldiers here. He doesn't want them to affect other people, and that's, you know, kind of the surface of it. But I put it to you that he allows these things. He knows people have fears, but he doesn't want us to remain in fear. Okay? He wants you and me to do more than just cope, more than just go home. He wants us to overcome. He wants us to be free. Not just of, you know, lust or greed, but also of these mental prisons we get ourselves into. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 36 through 38. Okay. It says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. So this is the promise, Christ's return, your future seated with Christ, which we talked about in the first message. Next verse says, but my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. So it is pleasing to our Father to see us face our fears and overcome. So something he wants, I think, not just to make him happy, but for our own good, which makes him happy. You know, not every battle is guaranteed victory, but it is pleasing to him to see us trying. To see us not trying is not pleasing. To shrink back, not pleasing. Revelation 21, verse 6, 8, 6 through 8. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Obviously, God speaking here. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Okay, I've tried to be very positive, but here's a little bit of a kicker for you. Fear is a big deal. Fear is very, very serious business with God. Overwhelming fear that keeps us from even trying. God doesn't demand that we have a victory in every battle, but I think he wants us to try. But overwhelming fear that keeps us from even trying, I think, can affect our acceptance into the kingdom of God. There you go. The cowardly is the first one, lumped in there with unbelievers, idolaters, perverts, and stuff like that. Fear is a big, big deal. God wants us to deal with it. Remember, I'm not saying fear is a sin, but it's a problem. I mean, how can you judge righteous judgment when you're afraid of what other people might say about you, for example? You can't be a righteous judge. You have to overcome fear to fulfill your purpose in God's kingdom. And as we read, you know, fear is the great enemy of faith. So fear and overcoming fear is serious business. Philippians 4, verse 13. Short, sweet, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That's God's word to you. I mean, I kind of laid it on pretty thick with the fear thing, but God's word to you is, I'm going to help you with this. I want you to come through this. I want you to be free. I want you to escape, and I will help you, and you can do it. That's what God's word says to you. All right, does social anxiety affect my spiritual life? Well, social anxiety could be holding you back, could be making your life unsatisfying, and maybe that's affecting you on the job, Maybe it's affecting your social life, your marriage, your love life, whatever. But it also might leave you with a nagging suspicion that you are not pleasing to God. And it's a possibility, depending on how you manage this. Okay? How does that play into your spiritual life, us as a church, me as a pastor? Well, look, I mean, avoidance, for example. Do you avoid Sabbath attendance? How about traveling to the feast? You know, does social anxiety or fear play into those things? Are you afraid to talk about God's truth with others? You know, because you're worried about social rejection, or because, you know, well, you're a commandment keeper and people will mock you. It can play into spiritual issues. And God, again, you know, he has, if you want to put it in the modern lingo, he has therapy available. And that therapy is overcoming, right? I'm trying to draw a parallel here. All the theories about social anxiety, you know, whether it's cognitive, behavioral, biological, advocate some form of what I'm going to call exposure therapy. Okay? Now, if you're afraid of something, you know, oh, I'm afraid of snakes or I'm afraid of the water, what's the best way to overcome fear based on what we see in psychological circles? It's to face the fear, right? You know, so let's say you're afraid of eye contact. I'll pick something really benign, very simple. So you're afraid of eye contact. And it's hurting your relationships. The only answer is to begin trying to make eye contact. You know, you start small, you build up. You start with baby steps, then you work your way up the ladder of fear. Okay, could apply to all sorts of different safety behaviors, other issues as well. You practice eye contact with a safe person, someone you trust very much, close family member, for example. And then, you know, work your way up into dealing with small groups, and then maybe larger groups. And then one day, perhaps you'll be able to confront a crowded room of people who you don't even know with eye contact. Very simple example, but I think it's applicable in very many ways. So what just happened in that sequence? Well, look, again, eye contact. So sometime, something happened long ago, and it convinced your brain that eye contact was going to lead to bad things happening in your life, okay? And you seek safety by avoiding eye contact, right? So repeating that behavior has reinforced the anxiety and made you even more fearful. But practicing eye contact, confronting it, leads your brain right up to the edge of the cliff. And you wonder, oh, what's going to happen to me if I make eye contact? Something bad will happen. Well, I fall over the edge of the cliff. But then you go and you do it, and nothing catastrophic actually happens. What's happening is your brain starts to rewire. Eye contact isn't going to lead to catastrophic things. And I think it's the same thing with many other applications in our life. That's how it applies to us. You have to identify your safety behaviors. You have to identify the things that you're doing that need changing. Listen to yourself talk, you know. Well, everybody's going to notice my anxiety. I might be rejected by others. Well, yeah, I mean, those are real. I speak of them kind of flippantly, but they're very real. And then you got to test those thought patterns, and then you have to test them in action. You know, what is the real evidence that something bad is going to happen by standing up in front of a group of people, speaking? What's the worst thing that can happen to me? Well, not much. You guys are great. You're very supportive and helpful. And think through to a more realistic outcome, and it helps you overcome, you know, safety behaviors. So what has this got to do with your worship of God? How does it affect your walk in Christ's footsteps? Why do I care as a pastor? Why am I asking you to think about all this stuff? Well, I put it to you that I think it is impossible to walk with God without interacting with other people. So social anxiety is a problem. If, you know, if it's affecting you or people you know, it's a real problem, and that can affect your spiritual life. How can you assemble for a holy convocation if you avoid people? How can you show God the fruits of the Spirit in your life if you are always alone in front of the TV? How will you learn to become forgiving if you are never offended? And how will you become a peacemaker if you never face conflict? It's very important spiritually to put on the mind of Christ. God asks you to do certain things, sometimes very hard things, and usually involving other people. And he says, be strong and of good courage because I am with you. Okay? So, last section here, freedom for the brokenhearted. Turn to Psalm 34. Verse 17 and 18. It says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from their troubles. And the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And someone who has social anxiety is kind of crushed in spirit. I don't know if it results from abuse or bullying or poverty. Well, God knows about that, and he can help, and he can heal you, but you got to work with him. This is the thing. You got to work with him. And he's probably going to put you into some form of behavioral therapy. Okay, that's just how it's going to work. And it'll work. He will expose you to things that you try and avoid. You know, we often call them trials. That's kind of the nature of a trial. If you think about what I said about, you know, the cliff, you know, and the eye contact, a trial is kind of like that. Takes you right up to the edge, and you think, what's going to happen? You know, sometimes you come through a trial, flying colors, and you think, okay, I can get through that. But even unto death, you die, you will be resurrected. You will have faced a major fear and come through it. Things will be different after that, won't they? But if you turn back and you shy away, God can't help you. And you won't be free. You'll never be free. That's terrible. Go to Luke 4. When Christ came, some of the very first things that he said were these. Chapter 4, verse 16 through 19, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We often kind of put that in the context of social justice and so forth, but I think it also applies to setting you free from mental prisons. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Okay, another verse you've heard many times, and I'm going to put a different twist on it here. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Okay, a couple of thoughts here, closing thoughts. What does this scripture say? You are not alone. Everyone struggles with issues. I think, as I mentioned in the intro, some degree of social anxiety. It's kind of built into your DNA. The difference is mostly about, it's not about brain chemistry as much as it is about how people deal with it. Second thing, when you experience a trial, big or small, it's again, like behavioral therapy. When you come through it with your faith intact, you are not bound by that fear. And so trials can be very helpful in overcoming fear. And these things, they happen, and you know, it's part of living in your walk with God. And they're very real, they're very much part of it. And God wants us to deal with them. All God asks, really, is that you and I be strong and of good courage.